Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
It's April the 6th. This is our last class before Pesach. We'll start again, Mitzvah Hashem, in 3 weeks on April the 27th. A 3 week break between now and the 27th. We are up to page 448. Top of the page, Perek Chafei Pasuk Zayin, chapter 25, verse 17. We're up to the cover of the Aron, the cover of the Ark. We'll read the paragraph first, then we will discuss some various parts of this paragraph. V'yasitza kapores zahav tahar, you'll make a kapores, that's the cover of the Ark, out of pure gold. Amasai v'chetzi arka, its length is 2.5, meaning 2.5 amos, 2.5 cubits. V'yama v'chetzi rachba, and its width is 1.5 cubits, which is the same length and width as the aron, as the ark that it is covering. Does that make sense? It does not give a thickness for the cover. Doesn't say how thick it is. Our sages tell us the thickness is a tefach, one hand breadth. V'yatzisa shnaim kruvim zahav. You shall make two kruvim, two cherubs. Cherub is just the word kruv transliterated, you understand. The word cherub is not an English word. The word is kruv.
Yeah.
And if you say change the C to a CH, then R and V to a B, you get cherub. There's a shnaim kruvim zahav, two kruvim made of gold. Miksha ta'asosam, you shall make them miksha, mishnei k'tzot ha-kaporas, from the two edges of the kaporas. What does miksha mean? Miksha means that rather than take gold and form kiruvim and then weld them to the golden cover, instead what you have to do is take a large chunk of gold and form the cover and the kruvim from the same chunk of gold, so that it's not two pieces attached together. It is one chunk of gold which is then formed into this flat area plus these two cherubs that protrude out of the flat area. But it's one chunk of gold that's made into all of that, which is obviously much more complicated to do.
So how could they turn?
How could they what?
Turn.
How could they turn anyway? What difference does that make?
I don't know. I just thought.
Yeah. That's a miracle that they turned.
Okay.
We'll talk about it, but that's a miracle. So you have these two kiruvim that are made, that are part of this cover, and they're integral to it. It's not that they are made separately and then attached, rather they are built into this cover. V'asei kruv echad mikatsam izeh, make one kruv on the edge on this side, u'kruv echad mikatsam izeh, another kruv on the edge on the other side, mina kaporas, from the kaporas, that's the explanation of the word miksha before, meaning that they emerge from the gold of the kaporas. Ta'asu es ha-kruvim, you should make the kruvim al shnei k'tzosav on its two sides. So the Torah is being very wordy over here to emphasize where the kruvim should go and how they should be made. V'ayu ha-kruvim parsei chnafayim l'malo, the kruvim had their wings spread above. So you have the kruvim and the wings were spread above the kruvim, like so, out over the top. Sochachim b'chanfehem ala kapores, shading with their wings over the cover. Ufnehem ish alachiv, and where were their faces? Their faces were one towards the other. So the two kruvim were not, if you had the aron, the ark, sitting in the sitting on the floor in the Kodesh HaKadosh, in the Holy of Holies, so the length of the ark ran, if the opening of the Holy of Holies is towards me, the opening is here, so the length of the ark was this way. It was it was perpendicular to the way you would walk in. It's the doorways. But if you would walk in this way, it would be perpendicular to you.
It was parallel to the
Baruchas. Yes, it was parallel to the curtain. That's correct. And remember, the two poles were this way. They were separated by the length of the ark, not the width of the ark, but the length of the ark. So they were there for the poles were jutting into the parochas, into the curtain, as we explained. And the kruvim, which were on top of the cover, they were not facing forward. Now, when you walked into the Kodesh HaKadosh, you walked into the Holy of Holies, you were not facing the faces of the kruvim, because the kruvim weren't facing forward, they were facing each other. Their faces were towards each other. That's the way that they were set up. Let's read that one more time. Ufnehem ish al achiv, their faces were one towards their brother, one towards the other one. El kapores yupnei akruvim, towards the kapores, towards the cover, were the faces of the kruvim. So they were facing inward. They weren't facing out. They were in towards each other, towards the cover itself. You shall place the kaporos. Kaporos does not mean cover. Until now, the Torah has not told us that this is the cover of the ark. It just, so far, it's only coincidental that the measurements of the kaporos happen to be the measurements of the ark. When you get to this verse, you find out that it is the cover of the ark. You shall place the kaporos on top of the ark, milmala, on the ark from above. Ve'el ha'aron, and to the ark, titenes ha'idus, you shall put the testimony, is that what it's translated as?
Testimonial
tablets, okay. Asher te'elecha, that I'm going to give it. You put the tablets in the ark. Ve'no adati l'cha sham, I will meet with you there. Shem says to Moshe, I'll meet you there. When we meet, I speak to you, it's going to be from there. V'dibartiz kamei ala kaporos, I will speak to you from upon the kaporos. Mibein shnei akruvim, from between the two kruvim, asher alav ha'idus, which is on top of the ark of the covenant. Eiskol asher atzaveh oskol b'nei Yisrael, all that I command you to the Jewish people. So that means the voice of Hashem, so to speak, would come down from heaven, and it would then emanate from between the two kruvim. The two kruvim are facing each other. The sound would come down, emanate from between the two kruvim. Moshe would hear it coming from between the two kruvim. And that would be how Hashem would command the Jewish people. Once the Mishkan was built, that's where communication from Hashem would come from. And Moshe would hear it from between the two kruvim. Clearly the kruvim are playing a very significant role, if that's going to be the meeting place, as the cover over the ark, which houses the tablets, and that it goes in the Kodesh HaKadosh, the Holy of Holies. We're obviously talking about a very, very, very significant utensil in the ark, and this covering with these kruvim are equally important. The kruvim as a utensil that goes in the Mishkan, in the tabernacle, makes everyone very uncomfortable, because they are uncomfortably close to being like statues. It's two beings with wings, faces like children. The word cherub is the word kruv, but the Gemara tells us that kruv means a young child's face. They are uncomfortably similar to statues. And if we are going to pray towards the Kodesh HaKadoshim, towards the Holy of Holies, even though we can't see what's in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, because there's a curtain and there are walls, but if we pray towards the Kodesh HaKadoshim, which we even do today, the direction that we face when we daven today is east. That's because we are towards the west of Israel, and we are facing towards the Beis HaMikdash, towards the temple. If when you're so far away, you can't be too picky about exactly what you're facing when you face towards the temple. But if you're actually standing in Yerushalayim, then you face towards the Kodesh HaKadoshim. You face towards the Holy of Holies. That's the direction that you face. which means that we are ultimately facing where the Kruvim would be. Today they aren't there, because the Aron, the Ark, was hidden away, but that's where the Kruvim belong. So ultimately we are facing two statues. And of course we don't believe in statues, we don't worship anything physical. We worship Hashem, who is not physical, and you can't see Him or touch Him or anyway sense Him with your five senses. And the whole institution of Kruvim becomes something which needs explanation, and we're going to get to that Mirtzah Hashem. I want to call to your attention as well, we've already discussed the Kruvim before. Anybody remember where we discussed it?
Garden of Eden.
Okay, there is a mention of Kruvim there, that's true. But we mentioned it more recently. These Kruvim were mentioned more recently.
When they came to Avram.
That's angels. We mentioned Kruvim were mentioned. At the end of Parshas Yisro, after we received the Ten Commandments, there is a discussion there about building an altar from dirt, meaning not having an altar made of metal, but it's filled with dirt, not to walk up on steps to the altar. And over there also it says that you shall not make gods of gold, nor shall you make gods of silver. Rashi over there explains, as we talked about at the time, that those verses are particularly talking about the Kruvim. That if you construct the Kruvim differently than it says over here, then that is idolatry. It is only permitted to do it exactly the way the Torah describes it here. The Torah says two Kruvim made of gold. If you make them out of silver, then that is idolatry. If you make more than two Kruvim, make four Kruvim, for example, that is idolatry. It must be two, and they must be made out of gold, not silver, not any other material. So that's also significant that the Torah goes out of its way to explain to us that the Kruvim are a dangerous preposition because they are right on the threshold of idolatry. They're not idolatry if you follow the rules. But if you don't follow the rules, you then cross that threshold, you go off the deep end into idolatry. So it is a very, very tenuous thing, and they are located in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, in the Holy of Holies. Hashem has us put over there something which is really on the borderline of being idolatry, which is rather shocking. You would think in the Holy of Holies, in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, that'll be the place that is the most distanced from any nuance of idolatry. But instead, in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, the Holy of Holies, we have something which actually is right on the edge. It's the closest thing we have to being the threat of idolatry that is sanctioned, not just sanctioned, but required by the Torah. So we have to discuss that as well. Before we do that, let's clear up a few other points in this paragraph. Let's go back to the beginning. Make a kaporet. It says in Pasuk Yud Zayin, verse 17. Make a kaporet. What word does kaporet derive from?
Kapara,
which means?
It's a sacrifice, isn't it?
That's a carbon, but you're close. What's that? L'chaper lanu. So what's l'chaper lanu? Forgiveness. Yom Kippurim. Yom Kippur. It's the same word. Same exact word. Yom Kippur has the same root of kaf pei resh. L'chaper means to atone. Day of atonement. The kapores is the atonement thing. It's, I don't know, the atonement. There's no English word. There's no way to say it.
Like what, a vessel?
I was going to say a toner, but that's not really. That's what you put into a
pretty good
printer,
right? Atonement item.
Atonement item.
You know, the kaporet sounds a lot like parochas.
Sounds a lot like this.
Is there any kind of?
But that is true. Parochas and kaporet are very, very similar. Just the two letters switched around. That is true, which is confusing to people. And obviously, there must be a relationship. That's true.
Right.
But let's first deal with the word kaporet in and of itself, that you are dealing with the atonement thing. That's what it is. Even before we're told that this kaporet is the cover of the ark, it is not introduced as the cover of the ark. It's introduced as the atonement thing. So you shall make an atonement thing out of pure gold. And the dimensions, the length and width are the same as the ark. And you should put these keruvim on top of it. And the keruvim should not be made separately and then welded on. Rather, they are actually part and parcel of this thing. After all, it's not a cover yet. We haven't said it's a cover. You're making this atonement thing, which is a flat piece of gold that has these two things that protrude from it, and they are not separate things. It is one unified item with mostly flat with these two things that protrude that look like children's faces with wings. And they face each other. That's what we're told. After the whole description of what they are and how they're supposed to look, then the Torah tells us, you know what you do with this atonement thing, with those keruvim, with those things on top of it? You know what you do with it? You place it on top of the ark. That's where it goes. And in the ark, you're going to place the tablets. And then I'm going to speak to you, Moshe, from between those two keruvim. It does not appear from the presentation of the Torah that the primary purpose of this thing is to be the cover of the ark. It happens to be the cover of the ark. But the way the Torah presents it, it does not present it as the cover of the ark. If I didn't know anything about this, this is the first time I ever read this in my life, I would have said one of two things. That this thing is the atonement thing, that's its primary purpose. Or I might have said, this is where Hashem speaks to Moshe, from here. I would not have called this the cover. Calling it the cover, I think, diminishes what it really is. It is the thing that is the most appropriate to be the cover of the ark. But it is not, in its essence, the cover. In its essence, it is the atonement thing. That's what it is. It's not even called the ark cover. It's not even called the Kapores Ha'aron. The Kapores of the Aron. That's not what it's called. It's called a separate name. There's the Aron. There's the Kapores. There's a menorah. There's a table called the Shulchan. There's a Mizbeach. There's an altar. There's a Kapores is a separate thing. It just so happens to be that where you place it is on top of the Aron. So we need to understand this thing, this atonement thing. We have to understand it as a separate component, and then we have to understand its relationship to the Aron as the thing that goes on top of it after you've placed the tablets inside. There was a hand up. Yeah.
Well, haven't he motioned before?
Yeah. So beforehand, things were all different. Sacrifices weren't brought there. There was no menorah to lay over. There was a lot of things that weren't the same. Once the Mishkan is built, then the focal point becomes the Mishkan. Until then, the focal point was the tent of Moshe. Mm-hmm. Now, that is after the golden calf. Prior to the golden calf, it doesn't tell us where the focal point is. And it could be that beforehand, the focal point was all the Jewish people. It doesn't really say where Hashem spoke to Moshe from prior to the giving of the Torah. Before we got to Har Sinai, before we got to Mount Sinai, it doesn't say from where Hashem spoke to Moshe. Just Moshe received the communication. Doesn't give us any specific parameters. Once we got to Har Sinai, then Hashem's presence or communication emanated from the mountain. And then after the mountain is over, and Moshe comes down with the second set of tablets, then it's Moshe's tent. Until the Mishkan is constructed, and once we move in to the Mishkan, now that's the focal point. One other observation before we start exploring some answers. In Pasuk Chaf, verse 20, it says, these keruvim, they're going to spread their wings. Their wings should be spread above. Their wings are spread above. Sochachim b'chanfehem ala kaporis, shading with their wings on the kaporis, on the cover. On the cover, I made a mistake there. On the kaporis, on the atonement thing. Okay, look at that word, sochechim, mm-hmm. which means to shade. Mm-hmm. What word does that come from?
Schach.
Schach, as in the holiday of sukkahs. The sukkah that you build is, the sukkah is called sukkah because of the covering of the sukkah, the sechach. Sechach means that which shades. That's what sechach means. Sukkah is the booth that you build that is shaded by sechach. That which shades is another way to refer to a cover. A cover is that which shades, that which protects from whatever's on top of you.
Mm-hmm.
That's what a cover does. That's what a cover is. A cover is that which shades. That's why the schach of the sukkah is called schach, because it's that which shades from above. The wings of the kruvim are actually the cover. What are they the cover of? They're the cover of the kaporas. The kaporas, this atonement thing, has a covering. It's the wings of the kruvim. They, those wings, are sochachim. They are schaching. The word schach in a verb. They are schachaching. They are covering, they are shading with their wings over the atonement thing, over the kaporas. We're told this before we're told where the kaporas goes. The wings shade, cover the kaporas. So you have this item, this component called the kaporas, an atonement thing. It has kruvim that are part and parcel of it. Those kruvim have wings that are the cover of this kaporas. You could have imagined this kaporas having nothing to do with the ark. This is just this flat item with these two kruvim that are literally almost growing out of it. I mean, they just emanate right from it, which the wings act as a covering. You could have pictured this thing as something which houses other things that you could have placed between your two kruvim. You could have placed between your two kruvim with the wings. So if you've got this flat piece with these two kruvim jutting out of it with their wings covering, so you've got a shaded area and a flat area between them. There are no walls on either side, this way and this way, but you have two kruvim acting as walls on this side. So you've got a thing that has four sides. You have kruv, bottom, kruv, wings on top. It's missing two sides. Out of the six sides, it's missing two of them. You could have thought that in and of itself is a utensil, and perhaps you place something there which is partially protected. It's inside this open cubicle, which has a roof made of wings, has a bottom made of this flat surface, and has two walls made of kruvim. And it's missing two walls. We could have thought that that's what it had nothing to do with the Aron. But instead, the Torah tells us that, no, you know what you do with that? You place it on top of the Aron. And now it becomes a cover over the Aron. And nothing goes in that space that was created by the wings going over the floor of the Kaporas and the two Kruvim. Nothing goes there. Except
the voice of Hashem.
The voice of Hashem comes through that space. That space between the Kruvim above the floor of the Kaporas, beneath the wings of the Kruvim, that space, that's where the voice of Hashem comes from. What does that remind you of?
Mouth.
Does that remind you of a mouth? There's an area,
yeah.
And there's a voice coming through there. The mouthpiece of Hashem.
Mm-hmm.
So, for whatever reason, Hashem wants there to be this symbolism. Obviously, Hashem has no mouth. For that matter, Hashem has no voice.
Mm-hmm.
He can't have a voice. A voice is a physical thing. Hashem doesn't have a voice. Hashem communicates, and the best way for us to understand that Hashem communicates is to speak of the voice of Hashem. But he doesn't have a voice. He's not physical. He's not spiritual. He doesn't have any description that we use for Hashem is inherently wrong. Because you can't. You can't, a human being lacks the ability to define Hashem in any way whatsoever. All we can do is we can say that what we are experiencing is similar to X. So that when the Egyptians got smacked, that is similar to a human being taking his hand or his outstretched arm and smacking. So we say Hashem's outstretched arm and strong hand smack the Egyptians. Does he have an arm? Does he have a hand? No. But that's the easiest way, or perhaps the only way, for us to have any inkling of what's going on with Hashem. So we use, not we, the Torah uses terms that will be something that we can appreciate on our level, even though we know that Hashem has no hand, has no arm. Hashem also has no mouth, has no voice. Not, there's no such thing. But that's the closest thing, because when we communicate with each other, we use our mouth, we use our voice. So when Hashem is communicating with Moshe, the Torah speaks of Hashem's voice. But it's not real, it does not really mean his voice. Some of it is a communication. Here we have something which seems to be symbolic of a mouth or a mouthpiece. So it seems. Yeah.
On a physical level, how long was it again?
Well, it's hard to know exactly because the entire length of the kaporis was 2.5 amos. 2.5 amos. It would be between around 4 feet. I'd say about approximately 4 feet
so
long.
But
the kruvim were on either end of it, jutting out. It's unclear exactly, at least from this description, it's unclear how far from the edge did the kruvim start, and then how much space did the kruvim take up. So ultimately, I don't know how large that space is between the kruvim. There is a space there. Now, we do know the height from the floor of the kapores to the wings of the kruvim. That we do know. And the height was 10 tefachim, 10 handbreadths. The Gemara in Sukkah uses verses here and in the book of Melachim of Kings, when Shlomo HaMelech, when King Solomon builds the temple, uses those verses and puts it all together to prove that the space between the wings and the floor of the kapores was 10 tefachim, 10 handbreadths. 10 handbreadths is approximately 3 feet. It's approximately 3 feet. Was the space, the height that the wings were covering was approximately 3 feet. We derive from there, interestingly, that the minimum height of a sukkah is 10 tefachim, is approximately 3 feet. It is derived from here. Because the word schach is used over here, and that's why it is the Gemara in Sukkah that discusses this, to figure out the minimum size of a sukkah. So even though we're about to hit the holiday of Pesach, here we have a reference to the holiday of Sukkot, that the minimum size sukkah is 10 tefachim, which, if you think about it, is pretty low. Mm-hmm. Most adults will have to stoop in to be in there, but it still is a kosher sukkah. If it's a minimum of 10 tefachim off the ground, approximately 3 feet off the ground, that is enough space for a sukkah. That's derived from here.
Moshe was not allowed in the
Mishkan. Okay, and the way the Gemara explains it is that Moshe would walk into the Mishkan, the voice of Hashem would emanate from between the Kruvim, it would be an extremely powerfully loud voice, as you would expect. Hashem doesn't need to, Hashem is, there's power there. So it comes out extremely loud, but it would be miraculous that the sound would stop at the entrance of the Mishkan. So no one else could hear, only Moshe would hear it. But it was a miraculous thing. But you're correct, it would come from there, but Moshe wouldn't be standing there. That's correct. Moshe would enter the Mishkan itself, the Holy. Not the Holy of Holies, but the sanctuary, which had in it the table, the menorah, Right, and the Mizbeach HaZahav, the golden altar. Right. Yeah.
So you said the sound, Hashem's sound.
Right. The voice, it's called voice, but...
It's not a voice, but it's something that Moshe hears.
Yes.
Does he physically hear it with his ears?
That's a good question. That's a good question. Did he hear something, or was it as if he heard something? I can't answer that because I don't know. I don't know. That's a good question. The way that prophecy is spoken about sounds like you actually hear something, but I don't know. The Ramchal of Moshe Chaim Lotzalto writes that when Moshe was at the burning bush, I mentioned this way back when Moshe was at the burning bush, and Hashem called him from the bush, and he said, "Moshe, Moshe," it sounded to Moshe like his father Amram. It was a very loving sound to him. It sounded like his own father calling him. So does that mean he heard a voice, or does that mean that he received a communication that to him had a sensation as if he was hearing a voice? I don't know. I don't know the answer. It's a good question. Yeah, Doreen?
Yeah, I'm thinking of the movies and why they wouldn't be idols. But to me, it would sound like God said, "You do what things the way I tell you to, then that's good. If you deviate..."
That is correct. What you're saying is 100% correct. That is exactly right. The question we still need to answer is that why would Hashem do that?
Mm-hmm.
Why would He give us this? It's almost like a temptation. It's
right.
So easy to mess up.
I think that's exactly right.
Okay.
So you don't mess up.
Okay. All right. So we're gonna see if we can give a little bit more to it.
Two covers. The wings were a cover.
The wings were a cover over the kapores. And then the kaporos was placed as a cover over the aron. But it's never described that way. It's never called the covering.
Okay.
It's called the kaporos, which is placed on top of the aron. We have our kruvim, and we have the kaporos. We've got them all together over here on the aron. Now, it's called a kaporos, an atonement thing. So this atonement thing is made of pure gold, and it's got these kruvim. So what is this an atonement thing atoning for? Okay. So this does go back to the question which we had, which we left as an open question, because there's two opinions, whether the Mishkan is a response to the golden calf, or whether the Mishkan would have been commanded even without the golden calf, but the golden calf just got in the way and it got delayed, but the Mishkan was going to happen anyway. If the Mishkan is a response to the golden calf, and you talk about atonement over here, then the most obvious thing that it's doing is it's atoning for the golden calf. If it was supposed to happen anyway, so then it seems to be like a broader thing. This is, like you're saying, atonement for sin. But no matter how you slice it, the most recent, terrible sin, and to date over here in the Chumash, the most terrible sin the Jews ever did, was the golden calf. We're only going to top it with one other sin, which is going to be the spies, unfortunately. But at this point, they hadn't done the spies yet. So when you talk about atonement, when the Jews heard the word atonement, you can be sure that the thing that was on their mind was the golden calf. No matter how you slice it. For sure, that was the thing that was the paramount thing that needed atonement in their minds was the kaporos.
So, beings are not perfect.
Correct.
Including even Moshe.
Correct.
So that is attributed to all of us.
Correct. It's ultimately going to be the atonement thing for all sins for all people. Right. That is correct. But what I'm pointing out is that at this point in time, there's no question that the overarching sin that was on everybody's minds was the golden calf, and it may have even been primarily to atone for the golden calf. So I want to tell you a Gemara. For those of you who attend Wednesday night, you may remember this Gemara from the beginning of the book of Yechezkel, which was only about 7 years ago and change. Okay. So.
That's when you studied it? Or that's when you started?
That's when we studied it. In the book of Yechezkel, in the first chapter, the chariot of Hashem is described. Mm-hmm. And the chariot of Hashem is made up of various angels. And the description are the various parts of a chariot. Wheels and parts, sides to it. There's various descriptive metaphors of a chariot. We discussed over there, what does Hashem need a chariot for? What is it doing? We discussed all of that. But in describing the chariot of Hashem, there is the angel called, there are four angels called Chayos. A Chaya in the vernacular means wild animal. But it means, Chay also means to be alive, and it means some sort of a creature, but it's a spiritual creature called the Chayos. These Chayos are terrifying to see. They're huge, and they are frightening. And they make up the chariot of Hashem, the Chayos. The Chayos, the prophet Yechezkel describes, each have four faces. They have the face of man. They have the face of a lion. They have the face of an eagle, and the face of a bull, of a shor, a bull. We also talked about this in this class when we did Parashas Vayetze, and we talked about the angels going up and down the ladder. Because one of the explanations what the angels were doing is they were going up the ladder and looking at the face of the man on the chariot of Hashem, and then going back downstairs the ladder and looking at the face of Yaakov sleeping on the ground and exclaiming incredulously, it's the same face! The face that is represented on the human face that's represented on the chariot of Hashem is the face of Yaakov. And they were shocked by that. They were going up and down the ladder, like looking and looking, being absolutely shocked by this. That was what we described it at the time. So there are these four faces. The Gemara says that the lion is the king of the wild beasts, the eagle is the king of the birds, the man is, well, Yaakov would be the quintessential man, and the bull is the king of the domesticated animals, of the behemoths. Later in Yechezkel, there's another description. In the 10th chapter, there's another description. And in that description, it says there were four faces on these chayos. One was the face of a man. One was the face of a lion. One was the face of an eagle. And the fourth one was the face of a... not a bull, of a kruv, as in kruvim, cherub.
Oh.
A kruv, the singular of kruvim.
Mm-hmm.
It was the face of a kruv. The Gemara says, what happened? In the first chapter of Yechezkel, it was the face of a bull. And then in the 10th chapter of Yechezkel, it changes to the face of a kruv, of a young child, says the Gemara. Yechezkel, when he saw the chariot of Hashem with the four faces, and saw the face of the bull, prayed that the face of a bull be changed to the face of a kruv. Why? So that the sin of the golden calf, the calf and the bull are of the same family, the bovine family, the sin of the golden calf should not be embedded on the chariot of Hashem. It shouldn't, conjure up the spectacle of the golden calf. So he prayed, and Hashem responded by changing the face of the bull to a face of a child. So, what does that tell you about the face of a child, of a kruv?
Innocence.
It is the face of innocence.
Lack of sin.
But lack of sin is true. That's true. Lack of sin is true. But lack of sin when there previously had been sin. There was a bull there which conjured up the image of the golden calf, which was a terrible sin. When that gets switched to the face of a kruv, of a child, that means the kruv represents innocence, lack of sin,
atonement,
in place where there had been sin.
Mm-hmm.
Teshuva, repentance, and atonement, which comes from that,
is represented by the childlike face of the Kruv. There already was a human face. There was a human face, which, as we pointed out, the Medrash says was Yaakov's face. There already was a human face on the chariot. Until now, before the 10th chapter of Yechezkel, it made sense. Each face represented another facet of creation. There was humankind. There was the wild animals, represented by the lion. There was the birds, represented by the eagle. There was the domesticated animals, represented by the bull. But the representation of the bull needed to be changed because of what we had done wrong. We apparently misused that power that is represented by the bull, the power of the domesticated animal. Somehow we misused it. We haven't gotten to this in the golden calf yet. We're going to try our best when we get there to tie in everything we've always mentioned about it. There's a lot there, but we'll get to it hopefully. When that gets changed, it gets changed to another human face, but not the same human face. Not the adult human face, which is the face of growth, of becoming a greater person, coming close to Hashem. Yaakov, who is the third of this powerful chain of the patriarchs, of Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, he puts it all together into one package, and he's that face of perfection, of growth, and getting close to Hashem. But this is not a face like that. This is a face of innocence. But it's innocence that follows lack of innocence. It's innocence that follows a terrible sin. And the terrible sin, when it is atoned for, produces a childlike face. Just the opposite of what we would expect. You expect that a person who has gone through the crucible of life and has sinned and then fought with his evil inclination, gone through a Yom Kippur, achieved atonement, then sinned again, picked himself up, went back to battle that Yetzer Hara, going back and forth, life is a battle with the Yetzer Hara. It's a battle. It's a raging war. And we don't give up. And we fall, and we pick ourselves up, and we fight again, and we fight again, and we fall again, and we pick ourselves up, and we fight again, and we fight again. And at the end of our lives, we are battered. We're battered with this fight that we have our entire life. And then, okay, but that battered face is a face of victory. It's a face of fighting. It's that championship heavyweight title boxer that's beaten up. His face is all a mess, but he won. And we move on to the next world. That's what you would expect. But instead, we're given a completely different picture. After all is said and done, and we've achieved that atonement, the face of the innocent child, the one who hasn't gone through anything, nothing. Speak to pediatricians. They'll tell you the reason why they like working with little children, because they haven't done anything to mess up themselves up yet. We're adults, with all of our eating habits, and all the things we've done, we've messed ourselves up. But little children, they haven't done anything like that. So there's more, it's pristine. When we atone, when we have done teshuva, we revert to this innocent child. That's what the kruv represents. The kaporet, the atonement thing, has these kruvim that are not ancillary things that happen to be bolted down onto the kaporet. They are part and parcel of the kaporet. They are the kaporet. They emanate from the kaporet. And they are cherubs. They are little innocent faces which represent having atoned. They have atoned. And there's an innocence that comes from the atonement. Pure. Innocent. Unblemished. As if no battle has been waged. Just the opposite of what we would expect. Yechezkel, in having the bull changed to a kruv, is giving us an insight into the kaporis, which is where, of course, Yechezkel got it from. How did he know? He got it from here. We sinned with the golden calf, a terrible sin. And Hashem says, here's the kaporis. This is the atonement thing. The atonement thing has kruvim, because kruvim represent atonement more than anything else. There's a beauty, an innocent beauty in that atonement. And it is made of gold. Because the golden calf, we sinned with gold. Says the Torah back in Parshas Yisro, if you make this out of silver, you're worshipping idols. Then you miss the boat. The point over here was to atone for the golden calf. It's got to be gold. It's got to make up one for the other. If you make more than two, you don't do exactly as I'm telling it to you, it's idolatry. This is meant to represent atonement. The voice of Hashem does not emanate from the mouths of the Kruvim. It comes from between the Kruvim. The Kruvim flank the voice of Hashem. This transmitter, mouthpiece, whatever you're going to say, that's where it comes from. This voice of Hashem that communicates with Moshe. Once we atone, we become like innocent children, and then we become the mouthpiece of Hashem. Mm.
So does this lead to Mashiach?
Of course it does. Everything leads to Mashiach. Once we atone, then we become that through which Hashem communicates. Why is this not idolatry? Besides the fact that the Torah says to do it. So of course it's not idolatry. But what is the symbolism here? It's not that these two Kruvim, God forbid, are meant to be looked at as deities. They're not gods. They are God's mouthpiece. They're not representing Hashem. What are they really representing? Atonement for who? People. The Kruvim don't represent a god, God forbid. They represent humankind. They represent us. The Kruvim represent the Jewish people, who represent in turn the human race, in the best possible form, which is having achieved atonement. And at that point, we become the mouthpiece through which Hashem communicates. That's why it's not idolatry. If somehow they would be a representation of Hashem, God forbid, that would be idolatry. When people bow down to the sun in the earlier days, thinking that the sun was a representation of Hashem, so they bow to the sun, that's idolatry. Anytime we bow to anything thinking that it has something to do with God Himself, that's idolatry. But the Kruvim don't represent God. They represent people. They represent people who have atoned for their sins. And they are innocent children. And that becomes the mouthpiece of Hashem. When we daven towards the Kodesh HaKadoshim, we're not, God forbid, davening to the Kruvim. We're davening to Hashem. But we are facing the Kodesh HaKadoshim, the Holy of Holies, because that's what we aspire to. We want to be like those small children. As Herman pointed out, nobody's perfect. We all have things that we need to atone for. And we desperately want to become like those children that are represented in the Kruvim, to become the mouthpiece of Hashem. Moshe himself is the mouthpiece of Hashem. Hashem communicates to Moshe. We don't hear it. Where do we get what Hashem's word from? We get it from Moshe. Hashem speaks to Moshe saying, speak to the Jewish people. We get it from Moshe. Moshe becomes that mouthpiece. The mouthpiece of the Kruvim and the Aron, etc. goes through and Moshe hears it. Then Moshe turns around and now he's the mouthpiece of Hashem to speak to the Jewish people. But we don't worship Moshe. We worship Hashem. But Moshe is where we get our information from because he becomes the mouthpiece. We all want to become the mouthpiece of Hashem. That's what we want. And the Kruvim represent that. They represent that aspiration of the Jewish people as part of the kaporis of the atonement piece. That's the symbolism of, at least part of the symbolism of what is going on. All of that gets put on top of the Aron with the tablets, as Dr. Fari pointed out, which means that if we're really going to understand this transmitter, we have to understand all the pieces, which I'm not prepared now to go through all of that. I have a few thoughts, but this, as I said, there's a lot here. But all of this together becomes the place where Hashem communicates. That's where he meets Moshe through this setup, this piece.
That's where the Kohen Gadol would go on Yom Kippur.
That's where he would go on Yom Kippur. That's where he would go on Yom Kippur. He would stand between the two poles. He would stand between the two poles, and he would burn incense between the two. For those of you, we're not going to get up to it for a while, but it is this week's Parsha. This week's Torah portion, Acharemos, describes that. Right in the beginning. Just go through the English over there. You'll read it, and you'll see in the first two Aliyos, two or three, you'll see all the description of what happens. But it talks about this. That he would walk into the Kodesh HaKadoshim, stand between the two, and that's where he would burn the incense, the special incense of Yom Kippur. It would be done over there. And then some of the blood also would be sprinkled over there. That's the special service, but it took place right over there. Correct. Facing those Kruvim. It was mentioned, I do want to mention quickly, it was mentioned that the Kruvim faced each other, that they were built. The Gemara tells us that if the Jews, God forbid, would not be following the word of Hashem, the Kruvim miraculously would face away from each other. It was miraculous because they didn't have any, there was nothing to swivel on. It was miraculous. They were built facing each other as metal. Metal is malleable, but not that malleable. And nobody would come in and manipulate it. It would, on its own, they would swivel away from each other if we were, God forbid, not serving Hashem properly. That is the opposite of atonement. Think about it. Here we have this mouthpiece. If they're going to turn away, what's going to happen? You've lost that mouthpiece. When they're facing each other, you have it. When they're turned away, you don't have it. The symbolism is that we are not doing what Hashem tells us to do, then we are not in a state of atonement. When we are doing what Hashem tells us to do, we are in the state of atonement. Although we haven't tackled the golden calf yet, be aware of the following. When the golden calf is over and we are punished for it, Hashem wants to kill us out completely. And Moshe begs for mercy. And Hashem does not kill us out. But Hashem says, I will punish when I punish. And Chazal tell us, the sages say, there's never a punishment that comes to the Jewish people from that time on that doesn't also have in it a little bit of punishment for the golden calf. Hashem spread it out over generations. So that whatever happens to the Jewish people in a terrible way, any punishment we ever get, God forbid, there is a little bit of extra punishment to make up for the golden calf. That's what it says.
Maybe there's something in the book.
Wait, listen. But that's only when we're punished. If we're not being punished, then there is nothing that we get for the golden calf. Which means, if we would be perfect and not get punished for anything, if we would never get punished, if we either wouldn't sin or if we would atone before we got punished, then we would never be punished for the golden calf. The golden calf, for generations now, where we live today, we only have to be punished for it when we are being punished for other things. Because the kaporis is the atonement. When they're facing each other, we're in a state of atonement. Then we don't need anything else. Then we don't need to be punished for the golden calf. But if we are not doing the will of Hashem, the kaporis doesn't act as the atonement for us anymore. And then, when we are punished, God forbid, for any whatever else we do, there's a little bit of the golden calf that's thrown in as well. But as long as we're doing the Ratzon Hashem, we're doing what Hashem wants, then the kaporis itself is atoning for the golden calf. There is a perpetual atonement going on, no need for other punishments. The kaporis, as you see, is an exceptionally powerful item of the Mishkan. And we put it together as much as we can for tonight. I want to emphasize, there is more here, much more here. Of course there is. We do what we can do. Mir Tashem, we'll continue next time with the Shulchan. But we have to remember all this when we get to the golden calf.
For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. Those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.